turn again to read the same passage that that we read last week. That is chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 12 of chapter 6. So again, it's a long passage. So last week was really meant as a kind of introduction to this section of Genesis. And in a manner of speaking, this was still kind of an introduction here, really, because it's a long passage, there's so much in it, but in order to build on this and bring some other things in, we need to kind of understand the whole period of time that we're dealing with here, which is from the time of Cain through to the time of Noah, a period of about 1500 years, and most of this passage, as you know, is consists of two genealogies, the genealogy, the line of Cain, and the line of Seth. And through the various people that are mentioned in these genealogies, really the story of this whole period of time, the days before the flood, are told. So I'm going to read again this passage, as I say, from verse 16 of chapter 4. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the earth, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so before we start, let's just remind ourselves of where we're coming from with all of this. And I said this last week, and we really need to emphasise this, because we are at an extreme disadvantage as people in the so-called civilised world of modern 21st century living, because we've all been bombarded from being that eye with this idea that man started as some kind of primitive caveman who could barely string a sentence together. In fact, he had no speech. He basically said "ugh" and carried a club around and bashed his wife over the head with it, dragging her along by her ear. You know, and that gradually over the millennia, we've gradually kind of evolved into what we are today, a technologically advanced, extremely intelligent and clever race of people who are brilliant in our understanding of everything from zoology to biology to whatever other ologies there are, and we're clever, and now we've got computers and we can put people on the moon, and you know how far we've come since the caveman days. That's how the human race is viewed generally by society today. So, if we're talking about ancient man here, we can have this kind of idea that, well, they can't have known all that much. They must have been relatively clueless, you know, so therefore, that's the way that people view it. But, from the Bible's perspective, it's the other way around. You start with a genius called Adam, who knew more than you and I all know put together, and all the geniuses of this world put together. He knew more. And then came the fall, and some of that was lost. But in the generations that followed, they still knew infinitely more than we know today. And I'll show you I'll prove that to you in Bible studies in the coming weeks, when we look at some of the archaeological finds, when you look at, as I mentioned last week, the Great Pyramid of Giza. We couldn't build that today. We do not have the knowledge or understanding, but the ancients did. And there are numerous other ancient artifacts and objects and archaeology that we could not do today, and the scientists do not know how it was done. In fact, Dolores said, talking about the Great Pyramid of Giza, you know, there is a theory, space aliens did it. and really, that just gives away the fact that they haven't got a clue. So they've got to say, they can't accept that ancient man did it, so they've got to say, well, space aliens did it. You know, there are no space aliens.
Yeah.
There are no space aliens. Man did it. And he was infinitely more cleverer than we are today. So in these studies, we are coming from that point of view. The people before the flood were extremely intelligent people. Plus the fact, and I brought this little diagram, it's a big one actually. I brought this diagram with it to show you something. that. Oh, I can hide behind that tonight, can't I? So what this is, mate, this is basically family trees. So you start off with Adam, and then you've got Seth, and then you've got Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and so on, Enoch. And basically what you understand by looking at that is that, you see, they're all alive. They're all born in turn, but they're all living at the same time. Can you see?
Yeah.
So Jared's alive when Mahalalel is, and Canaan and so on and so forth, right up until almost before the flood. They're all alive at the same time, because people are living for hundreds and hundreds of years, you see. Okay? So there's great overlap in the lifespan. And why that is significant is because each generation can pass on the knowledge that it's acquired to the next. They're all still living. Just imagine if Sir Isaac Newton was still alive when Albert Einstein was alive, and they could consult together about physics, and, you know, and then, you know, Professor Stephen Hawking. I know we don't agree with him on evolution and all that, but the man had a big brain. You know, the man was an... So imagine Sir Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein and Professor Stephen Hawking are all alive at the same time and can discuss together astrophysics and all these other things. Imagine the knowledge that they could, how they could develop in that way. So what we have here is we have a period of time where, starting with Adam, who lives for nearly 1,000 years, he starts off as a genius taught by God, and all these other people are living at the same time, and they can pass on knowledge. Do you see?
Yeah.
What a difference that would make. I mean, we're now, everything's on the internet. So the acquired knowledge of the ages is available to many people. But up until 20 years, 30 years ago, whatever, that wasn't so. If you went to university to study a subject, I'm certainly might have studied it tonight, but if you went to study a subject, you had to go to the library, find the book, thumb through all the pages, do all of that. You know, and you had to research it and research and research it. Now you can press a button and bing, all you've got to do is put the right question in and you'll get a number of answers. Well, in a manner of speaking, that's how it was then, but you could talk to the people concerned, you see. What a difference that would make in the world. So in these Bible studies, we're starting from the point of view that man wasn't a primitive ape-like individual just climbing out of the primeval swamp, but he's an extremely bright, intelligent being, okay? So, we began last time to look at this section of Genesis that deals with the whole period of the time, from the time of Cain, that is more or less from the birth of Cain's son Enoch, right through to the time of Noah, just before the flood. And as I say, that's a period of about 1,500 years, give or take. And so in the passage that I just read, we're given the genealogy of Cain to the seventh generation. So you've got Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech, and then Lamech's children, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal-Cain, and Naamah. And of course, they're all having lots of other children in between. These are just the main people. They were kind of like the kings of the civilization, if you like, the heads of that civilization. But they're all having lots of other children, and their children are having children, so the human race is growing massively the whole time. There's not only seven people alive, that's the point I'm making. There's seven generations here. And then we're given the genealogy of Seth, which actually starts with Seth's father, who of course was Adam, and it takes you through in this passage to the 10th generation. So you've got Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, as I pointed out last week, and that Bible study last week was important for a number of reasons, and I know not everybody was here, but you'd have been better off listening to that before you listen to this, because each one kind of builds on the other, as it were. But what we're going to try and do this evening is finish that introduction off by looking at the genealogy of Seth, at least up to the time of Enoch. But as I pointed out last time, while there isn't a great deal of information given in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis about this time period of 1500 years, there's not a great deal of detail here. Nevertheless, we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot from a number of different sources. And so, first of all, you've got the names of all these people. And all the names mean something. You know, they didn't just call the son John because they like the name John, or Alex because they like the name Alex, or whatever. The names mean something. And whether they were all given that name at birth, or whether they acquired the name throughout the life because their name summed up their character or summed up the character of their particular age is debatable in some respects, but the names actually tell us a lot about both the people themselves and the time period, this time period in which they lived. And also, we can learn a lot about this time period, as I said last week, from archaeology, from things that are found. I mean, I mentioned the Great Pyramid of Giza, and there's so many other ancient artifacts and archaeological monuments, some of which date back to this period, and some to the period just shortly after the flood. But even if they were built just shortly after the flood, they tell us a lot about the people and the knowledge that they had that they brought with them through the flood. You see, as I've just pointed out, they couldn't build the Great Pyramid of Giza today. So whether that was built before the flood or shortly after it, the knowledge they had to build that tells us something about the kind of people we're dealing with here. So you can learn a lot from archaeology. But we can also learn a lot about this period from other sources, such as other ancient writings that make reference to some of these people and to this time period as well. And so last week I mentioned various ancient books. You've got the Book of Jasher, the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Enoch. You've got the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, and I've got copies of all them here. I'm going to quote from some of them later on. Although, as I pointed out last time, these books are not to be compared with the Bible, okay? The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the only fully inspired book that there is. Amen. What these are history books, for the most part. Some have kind of apocalyptic prophecy in them. But the bits that I'm going to refer to are history books. Now, I realise, and every time I mention these books, I always feel I've got to give my apologia, as it were, for using them. But what we've got to understand is this. First of all, if you talk about the Book of Jasher, it's also mentioned in the Bible, and I quoted the scriptures last week. So in a manner of speaking, it is not so much recommended, but at least it is, the Bible says, is not this written in the Book of Jasher? So that was a source of historical information that the writer of the Bible said, you know, it's in the Book of Jasher. It's a bit like me today saying, you know, it's in Encyclopedia Britannica. You can find that information. It's like that. It's not saying it's inspired, although the Bible does quote from the Book of Jasher. So if the bits that are in the Bible are part of the inspired word of God, they are inspired. Similarly with the Book of Enoch. Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch. He quotes directly from it. So that bit at least is inspired. And both Peter and Jude make reference to things that are in the Book of Enoch. So, because the Book of Enoch predates the New Testament, so they make reference to it. So most scholars believe that Book of Enoch was widely known and actually read by the early church, because the writers of the New Testament are quoting from it, you see. Now, that doesn't mean to say the whole of the Book of Enoch is the inspired word of God. It isn't. And in quoting from it, I'm definitely not saying everybody go out and buy yourself a copy of the Enoch, Book of Enoch, and read it every morning. I'm not saying that. I'm going to be referring to it in the bit that is historic. Okay, so I'm making my apologia again, because I don't want anybody to think I'm going to non-canonical books, you know, and quoting them as though they are the inspired word of God. And wherever I mention them, and I am going to quote them again tonight, I'll be saying the book of Jasher says, so that you know where I've got that from, okay? And Josephus, I mean, as far as we know, never even became a Christian. He's a Jew. But he was commissioned to write the Antiquities of the Jews, and he's quoting from sources like the book of Jasher. He's quoting from the writings of the rabbis. He's quoting from ancient historical documents that he's aware of and other people are aware of when he's writing about the history of the Jews. Okay, so that's my apology I done again for using those. And then just one more thing before we don't have time, yeah, I'm not going yet. So this is why we are interested, well, why I'm interested in this period of time. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there is something about the days leading up to the flood, the years leading up to the flood, that have tremendous significance for us today. Because Jesus is saying, as it was then, it will be. And so through these Bible studies over the next few weeks, I'm hoping we've already seen it from last week, but I'm hoping that we'll see there's a real correlation between what happened then and what happens today. Okay, so last week, you recall, we were looking mainly at the line of Cain, usually referred to as the ungodly line of Cain, because most, if not all, of the people there were not believers or servants of God, and they lived in, and to some extent represent, a society and a civilization that was in rebellion to God. It was a society, a civilization that was founded by Cain. When it says Cain built a city, it doesn't mean he just built a little town somewhere. He built a civilization on certain principles. We saw from I think it was Josephus last week, that actually it was Cain who invented the system of weights and measures. In other words, the idea of money came from him, and his society to some extent was founded on that. So this is a godless society, and it's built in rebellion against God. And it grew more and more godless and wicked with each successive generation. So let me just quote you again from Josephus, who speaking about this says, even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked, every one successively dying one after another more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war, vehement in robberies, and if anyone were slow to murder people, yet was he bold in his profligate behaviour, in acting unjustly and doing injury for gain. So what Josephus is telling us is that each successive generation grew worse and worse in this society founded by Cain. And there may have been, and there no doubt was, some people in that society who were not like the rest. And possibly Methushael, whose name means man of God or champion of God, may have been the exception to the rule. Because as I said last week, God always had his remnant, even in the worst of places. So this man who's called champion of God or man of God may have been a believer in the midst of a godless and wicked generation. But if that was so, then he was very much the exception to the rule in the civilization founded by Cain. And I hope that last week I kind of gave a flavour of what life was like within that civilization and how things grew worse and worse with each generation. And it culminated, at least in the genealogy that we're given here, in the seventh generation, where this man Lamech is spoken of. And Lamech is the seventh generation who, together with his children, and by means of what his children invented and developed and taught, he appears to have ruled with a power unrivalled in his day. So through Jabal, he controlled livestock and the movement and sale of cattle. So Jabal is the father of all who keep cattle. So he controls, as it were, the food supply. And remember, this is a society where money, weights and measures are brought in. So he's controlling people through the economy and through the control of the food supply. And then through Jubal, Jabal's brother, and what he developed and established, he controlled people through music and entertainment. And you might say, how can you control people through music and entertainment? Very easily. Very easily. You just look at how people dress, look at how people talk, look at how people present themselves, and, well, up until a few years ago, because I lost interest, I could have, 20 years and before, I could have told you exactly who the favourite rock or pop star was, just by how they looked. Because you just copy them. And the way that society presents itself is based upon the entertainment they receive and the message that comes through the music. I may well quote you some of the principal architects of rock and pop and what they said in a coming week. But you control people through the entertainment. Nowadays, added to that, you've got video games that people play hour after hour, endlessly, shooting people, killing people, knifing people, butchering people, and then they wonder why they go out and do it in the streets. They say, oh, there's no connection. Huh? Of course there's a connection. Because basically, you are being led by the thing that entertains you. So through Jubal, Lamech could control people through entertainment. And then through his son Tubal-Cain, and what he invented and discovered and developed and taught, he became powerful militarily. Because he invented the process of working bronze and iron. So from the bronze and iron, he could make military weapons that would make him the day's superpower. So he became strong militarily. And then through his daughter Naama, whose name means the beautiful, he could control men's hearts through lust. And some people think she was the head of the religion as well, but we'll come back to that in another week. So we'll be referring back to some of this as we go along. What I want us to do this evening, if we've got any time, we're going to start looking at the genealogy of Seth, at least up to the time of Enoch. First of all, did you notice when I read these two genealogies the difference between the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth, apart from the fact that some of the names are different? Did you notice the obvious difference between the two genealogies? I wonder if you did. Well, I'll tell you what it is, shall I? In the genealogy of Cain, we're simply told who begat who. Not when they born and not when they died. Just that such a body begat such a body and he begat such a body and so on and so forth. Whereas in the genealogy of Seth, we're told when they were born, how old the father was when they were born, and we are told how old they were when they died. We're not told that about Cain's mob. And this is important, you see, and it's important for a number of reasons. It's important, first of all, because from the dates given here, we can work out exactly when certain things happened. That's if you agree with me that the Bible's accurate. If you don't believe the Bible's accurate, then you're adrift anyway. But if you believe these dates are accurate, and I do, you can work out exactly when things happened. So, for example, I told you last week that the flood of Noah occurred in the year 1656 AM. That's Anno Mundi, which means the year of creation. So, 1656 AM, that was the year of the flood, which equates to 2348 BC. That accurate, if you take the biblical dating. How do I know that? By reckoning up the dates given for the births of these people, and then taking into account what it says in Genesis 7 verse 6, that Noah was 600 when the flood waters came. If you just do the arithmetic, you get to the year 1656 for the flood. That's 2348 BC. But not only that, these dates and references to the length of people's lives are also important when it comes to understanding the world at this time. And I explained this at the beginning of this Bible study, that you've got people living for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and living lives that are right alongside other people that live that length of time, so that they can pass knowledge on. So that the increase of knowledge must have been incredible as each generation was born and the previous generation is more or less still alive. But it's important, I think, for another reason too. Why do you suppose that God in his word tells us when these people in the line of Seth died, but it doesn't tell us when the people in the line of Cain died? Why is that? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is because the line of Seth is the godly line. These are the saints. These are believers in the main. And it says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Which is, I suppose, not a verse that people think all that nice, really. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the word precious, of course, means of great value, highly esteemed. Of great value in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, the death of the rebellious, unrepentant sinner is nothing but sadness and grief, both to the heart of God and the heart of man. If a sinner dies, it's nothing but grief, is it? Because it's eternal separation from the living God. But the death of the righteous is their deliverance into the presence of God. Do you see? It's death for the believer. I know it's bad news in the sense that bereavement is a tremendously sad thing for any of us to deal with. But for the believer concerned, it's deliverance into the presence of Jesus. That's wonderful. Precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. Okay, so let's follow the line of Seth now, taking note of the names and what they mean. And we'll also, I'll be referring to some of these other writings where appropriate and where I think they shed some light on the lives of these people. So it tells us that Seth, the son of Adam, was born, and he was born when Adam was 130 years old. So Seth was born in the year 130 AM, Anno Mundi, 130 years after creation, Seth was born. That equates to the year 3874 BC. And Seth means appointed, or substituted, or compensation. So when Eve bore Seth to Adam, when Adam was 130 years old, they knew this son was appointed by God as a substitute or compensation for the loss of Abel. They knew that by a revelation of God. And I suppose compensation too for Cain. Because whilst Cain wasn't dead, he was excluded on account of his sin and unrepentance and rebellion. So in a sense we lost both sons, though one's still living. But what the Bible says is that he's appointed in place of Abel. So, in other words, he was a substitute for Abel, appointed as Abel's substitute. Now, Adam and Eve had other children, of course. In fact, Josephus, quoting some ancient rabbinical writing, reckons that they had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Whether that's true or not, nobody knows, but that's what Josephus said. But Seth is identified as the son appointed as substitute, from whom comes this godly line of succession of descendants that ultimately brings forth the Messiah. The seed of the woman comes from the line of Seth. And they knew that Seth was the one appointed in place of Abel in this respect. And Seth, it appears, was a godly man who knew the Lord. In fact, it says here in Genesis 4:26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So in the days of his son, men began to call on the name of the Lord. But Seth himself appears to have been a godly man. And he was a man who knew the Lord. And according to Josephus, the posterity of Seth, his descendants, continued to esteem God, the Lord of the universe, and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations, that is, until the time of Enoch. So this is what Josephus says. Now, this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe, and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations, but in the process of time they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers, and did neither pay those honours to God which were appointed them, nor had they concern to do justice towards men. But for seven generations at least, they continued to serve the Lord. And what happened in the seventh generation was something that is so bizarre and so wicked, it had the most terrible consequences on the world at that time. That happened in the seventh generation. But before we get to that, which we probably won't this evening, let's just see what it says next. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. So Enosh was born in the year 235 AM. See how accurate the Bible is? It tells you the exact year each one of these people is born. And I believe it's correct. He's born in the year 235, so it's only 235 years since creation. That's 3769 BC. And the name Enosh means man, as in mortal man, or man who is frail. And this is what it says in the book of Jasher about Enosh. So, Seth lived 105 years and he begat a son, and Seth called the name of his son Enosh, saying, because in that time the sons of men began to multiply and to afflict their souls and hearts by transgressing and rebelling against God. And it was in the days of Enosh that the sons of men continued to rebel and transgress against God, to increase the anger of the Lord against the sons of men. And the sons of men went and they served other gods, and they forgot the Lord who had created them in the earth. And in those days the sons of men made images of brass and iron and wood and stone, and they bowed down and served them, and every man made his god, and they bowed down to them. And the sons of men forsook the Lord all the days of Enosh and his children, and the anger of the Lord was kindled on account of their works and abominations which they did in the earth. And the Lord caused the waters of the river Gihon to overwhelm them, and he destroyed and consumed them, and he destroyed the third part of the earth. And notwithstanding this, the sons of men did not turn from their evil ways, and their hands were yet extended to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And in those days there was neither sowing nor reaping in the earth, and there was no food for the sons of men. And the famine was very great in those days. And the seed which they sowed in those days in the ground became thorns and thistles and briars. For from the days of Adam was this declaration concerning the earth of the curse of God, which he cursed the earth on account of the sin which Adam sinned before the Lord. And it was when men continued to rebel and transgress against God and to corrupt their ways, that the earth also became corrupt. And Enosh lived 90 years, and he begat Canaan. So what that tells us is that in the time of Enosh, the population began to multiply massively. And with the multiplication of the human race, sin also and wickedness multiplied with it. Okay, and rebellion against God also increased. And it goes on to say in chapter 2 verse 3 there that I read, in the days of Enosh men went and served other gods. And what we have to remember, I should have left my diagram open there, what we have to remember is that Enosh lived till he was 905. So it doesn't necessarily mean that this happened, you know, from the moment he was born. But sometime during the course of his life, men began to serve other gods. And in fact, it says that they began to make gods from bronze and iron and wood and stone. Do you remember who it was who invented the working of bronze and iron? It was Tubal-Cain, Lamech's son. And you see, these lives are going alongside each other. So the knowledge came from Tubal-Cain. In fact, Book of Enoch is going to tell us where the knowledge really came from, where Tubal-Cain got it from. But now, they're not only making weapons of war, they're making gods out of them and bowing down to them. And this is only a few hundred years after creation. Do you think that's staggering? It's just a few hundred years after creation, they're all already making and bowing down to other gods. So it says Enosh lived 99 years and begot Canaan in the year 325 AM. That's 3679 BC. And Canaan means acquisition or possession. And according to Jasher and Josephus, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, and those listed here in this genealogy were all kings of a sort. They were kind of rulers over their people. Although their rule was no doubt challenged by the people who ruled over Canaan's kingdom and society, and by those who were citizens of Cain's kingdom. This man Canaan, according to Jasher, was wise with the wisdom of God and turned some people to serving the Lord in his generation. In fact, we read a little bit from Book of Jasher last week about Canaan. And it's also claimed in the Book of Jasher that Canaan knew by a revelation of God that at some period of time in the future, God was going to send a flood and destroy the earth. That Canaan knew that. And it tells us in that book that he wrote that information down on two tablets of stone, and he kept them with his treasures. And I think if that's true, that's kind of interesting. Because later on, his great-grandson Enoch has a son who he calls Methuselah. And Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And Methuselah dies the year of the flood. The flood comes several months after Methuselah dies. So the thing that was sent, that Enoch is building this kind of prophecy into Methuselah's name, is the flood. Now, Enoch had many revelations from God, and some of them are written in the Bible, some are in the Book of Enoch. He got many revelations from God, but I just wonder whether Enoch's knowledge of the flood came by direct revelation of God, or did he get it from Canaan? Canaan was still alive when Enoch was alive, so he could have heard it from the mouth of Canaan, or he could have read it on these two tablets of stone on which Canaan had written it. Furthermore, we know that Noah knew about the flood, don't we? And we always assume that his knowledge of the flood, the coming of the flood, came by a direct revelation of God. And certainly the timing of it did. But could it not be that Noah also knew of the flood from Canaan, because Canaan was alive for 200 years at least while Noah was still alive. So he could have heard it from Canaan's mouth, or he could have read it on these tablets of stone on which Canaan had written it. And my question to you this evening is, have you ever had a revelation from God? Anybody ever had a revelation from God? Exactly. You see, if you talk to charismatics and Pentecostals, a revelation from God will be a message that's come by the Spirit. You know, some message from the Spirit. If you read your Bible, you are getting a revelation from God. Do you see? This is God's revelation. It's the written word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. So whilst, yeah, God speaks to our hearts, and sometimes he gives us a word for somebody else, but this is God's primary revelation. Somebody says to you, has God ever spoken to you? What would you say? Yeah. Absolutely he has. And if they say to me, well, what kind of an accent does he have? I would say, well, when I read it out loud, it's my accent. But you see, this is the revelation. So when you think of the prophets being given a revelation from God to tell the people, that's true. But you also again in Revelation. So I'm simply saying, you know, Enoch and Noah, they got to hear about the flood. Yeah, it might have come by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. But equally so, if what Jasher tells us about Canaan is true, they might have got it word of mouth from Canaan. Or they might have got it from the tablets of stone, that the written word. See, do you see? The word of God is the revelation of God. Canaan then was a godly man. Wise, it tells us in the ways of God. It tells us in Jasher. And it tells us in the book of Jasher, he had five children. Three sons, Mahalalel, who's mentioned in the Bible, and Enan. That's Enan, by the way, not Ian. Enan and Mered. And he had two daughters, Ada and Zillah, who, as we saw last time, were married to Lamech, the wicked descendant of Cain. And so it goes on to say, Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel in the year 395 AM. Are you following all this, by the way, with me?
Yeah.
Or have I lost everybody a long time ago? Yeah, try and stick with it. It does have a conclusion, if I can get that far. So Mahalalel was born in the year 395 AM, that's 3609 BC. And Mahalalel means the praise of God, or praising God, or praising the splendour of God. That's what his name means. What a great name that is, eh? I wish my parents had called me that. Praising God, praising the splendour of God. And you see, when he was called that, that might be a reference to the character and faith of this man, that he was a person noted for always having praise of God. Maybe he went around Derry saying, God is good. Maybe he went around saying something like that. And so he was known for the fact that he was a praiser of God. Or it might have been that this kind of says something about his father, Canaan. Because if you're going to call your son praise of God, that says something about you, doesn't it? You must be a praiser of God to want to name your son something like that. Or it could be a reference to what was generally the character and lifestyle and faith of the people who were associated with this godly line of Seth at that particular time. They were a people of praise. They were people of faith. They were people whose lives were lived to please God. And you see, those qualities have always been true of genuine believers in God. They are a praising people. Think of all the hymns. Think of all the worship songs. Think of all the songs of praise and thanksgiving that the Christian church have. You can't know a fraction of them, because there are countless thousands right down the centuries. The people of God have been a praising people. Because to know the God we serve, who's a God of splendour and majesty, it actually incites praise within God's people. And this has always been true of the people of God. So what does the Apostle Peter say? He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, who are to bring forth the praise of God. That's our purpose. And so, is that true of you? Are you a praising person? Because you see, I think it's one of the vital signs that's the spiritual life within us, if we're a praising people. So, it goes on to say in verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and he begot Jared in the year 460 AM. This is just 460 years after creation, Jared was born. And that equates to 3544 BC. And Jared means descending or descent. What an interesting thing to be known as. Your name means descending or descent. And it seems to me, from what I can see, that there was a reason why Jared is called descending. And it has to do with something that happened during his lifetime that I'll come back to in a minute. But when Jared was 162 years old, he begat Enoch. And Enoch the seventh from Adam, was an exceptional man in every way, morally, spiritually, in terms of his knowledge and wisdom. Enoch is an exceptional man, so exceptional that we're going to have a Bible study just on Enoch. Because Enoch, you see, is one of the principal characters of the Bible, certainly of the Old Testament, and the New Testament come to that. Enoch is an incredibly interesting and godly man. And so we've got to have a Bible study just on him. So whilst I don't want to go into the life of Enoch as such this evening, what I do want to do is point something out here. And it's this, that the number seven in Scripture is the number of completeness and perfection in biblical numerology. Numbers mean things. Number seven is the number of completion and perfection. So it's interesting that in the line of Seth, godliness and spiritual wisdom reaches a peak in the life of this man Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In fact, so wonderful is the life of Enoch that actually God takes him without him dying. He goes up in the first rapture. Yeah, God just takes him. He never sees death. So godliness and righteousness reaches a peak at the seventh generation from Adam. Now, that isn't the same as saying that Enoch was sinless and perfect, because he wasn't, because he's born with a sin nature like the rest of us. But as a man of God and a man of faith, his life is exemplary. And so godliness, in a sense, reaches its peak in his generation. Yet it appears that at the same time, sin and wickedness also reach a level that is beyond anything that has gone before it in the seventh generation from Cain. Indeed, at the same time as Enoch. And in fact, the seventh from Cain would be Lamech, you see. Men were wicked and men were sinful. Every kind of sin and evil was present. But in this time, something else happened that took sin and wickedness to a completely new level that had never been seen before. So I want to read you something now from Josephus again. And first of all, and then I'm going to read you a little bit from the book of Enoch. So this is what it says in Josephus. I read a little bit of this before. Now, this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations. But in process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers and did neither pay those honours to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy. For many angels of God, accompanied with women, and begat sons that proved unjust, and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call giants. So, Book of Enoch goes into more detail on this, and I'm going to read you a little bit from the Book of Enoch, where it says, "It came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. Jared, on the summit of Mount Hermon, and there were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go into them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. And they taught them astrology and, taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and the use of antimony, and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones, and all colouring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways. They were taught enchantments and root cuttings, and the resolving of enchantments, and astrology, and the constellations. So what this is telling us is, and again we're going to come back and look at this in more detail, is that in the days of Jared and Enoch, certain angels of God, fallen angels, demons, came down and took upon themselves the form of men, and they had relations with human women, and these women gave birth to children to them that were giants called the Nephilim, or fallen ones. Now listen, if this information was only found in the book of Enoch, the book of Jasher, Josephus, and the book of Jubilees, then we would have to ignore it. We would have to say, well, that's obviously, you know, not right. But the fact is, it's in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4, it's saying exactly the same thing. Of course, that opens up all kinds of questions. Can an angel impregnate a woman, and can a woman give birth to a child of an angel? And of course, many theologians down the century have said absolutely not. But we're going to look at this, and we're going to reach a proper conclusion about this matter. But suffice it to say this evening that what this tells us is that these fallen angels came down, and quite apart from what they did with the daughters of men, they taught certain things to humankind. And amongst the things that they taught involved charms and enchantments, that is sorcery, witchcraft. It involved messing around with the DNA of animals, plants, reptiles and birds, genetic modification of creatures. It involved the creation of weapons of warfare. So it would appear, if Enoch is correct, if that book's reliable, that Tubal-Cain got his information from demons, and the working of those metals to make weapons of war came from demonic inspiration. It involved the beautifying of the body through makeup to make a woman seductive, came from them. It involved inventing and promoting new kinds of fornication and perversion, and it involved things like astrology, which, according to the book of Enoch, were all taught to men and women by demons. And here's the question in closing. The question you have to ask yourself is, does all that stuff only belong to the age before the flood? Or are those the kinds of things that characterise our world today? The spread and use of witchcraft and sorcery, enchantments and spells. We were in a bookshop the other day, and I'm looking at the books, and you've got books on spells of witchcraft and all sorts of things there in the so-called spiritual section. Do you know what I mean? All kinds of stuff like that, and it's there. And apparently it's growing. Paganism is one of the fastest growing religions in this country at this point in time. Certainly that belongs to this age. What about messing about with DNA and genetically modifying things? What about that quote that I read you last week that Spanish scientists working in China claimed to have mixed created an embryo from a monkey and a human that they didn't allow to go to full term, but they said it was viable and could have. And what else goes on in laboratories, you don't know the half of it. Beatrice said, they're always 10 years ahead of what they actually tell you they're doing now. We're not only genetically modifying crops, we are genetically modifying creatures. And when you see what goes on in laboratories, it is worse than the daft horror films like Frankenstein and things like that that people used to watch. The creation of weapons of warfare. Well, we're developing them all the time. You know, weapons that can take out, they reckon this new missile that Russia's got can basically finish France in an instant. Can take out all the principal cities in one go. It's demonic. The inspiration that produces that kind of thing.
They've got a nuclear engine now, Russia.
Yeah. This talks about, you know, makeup and beautifying the body to make a woman seductive. But I was thinking about that, and we've gone beyond that now. I mean, the amount of people with tattoos all over them. Yeah. And on a Wednesday, we get delivered the Citizen newspaper, that free newspaper that comes. I don't buy a newspaper, we'll get this. And Gillian, we're just flicking through it, and came across this advert here. You won't be able to see it from where you are, but if you get a Citizen newspaper, have a look. And it's advertising two tattoo parlours, right? And one's called Holy Trinity Tattoo Studio, and the other is called New Testament Tattoo Studio. And they've got a picture here of the Holy Trinity one. You've got a picture of a tattoo with what looks like Judy Garland, and she's got some tattoos on her knuckles that look, for all intents and purposes, to be some kind of occult symbol. And then in the New Testament Tattoo Studio, you've got a tattoo person that definitely looks like Nephilim to me, and some other kind of transformer thing. But I was intrigued as to why these tattoo parlors had called themselves Holy Trinity and New Testament, so I rang them up. And I said, excuse me, I said, I've just seen the advert in the newspaper for your tattoo parlors. And I said, I was a bit intrigued by the name of your... I said, one's called Holy Trinity and one's called New Testament. I said, is there some kind of religious connection? And he basically said no, but he told me a bit of a story that I couldn't quite follow what he was saying. But the founder of the tattoo studios has been to see the priest in Standish, apparently. So I don't know what that was all about. I said, it's not connected with... He said, oh, no, it's not religious or anything. So then I thought, so why has somebody opened several, you know, tattoo studios and called them Holy Trinity, New Testament, according to this book, I think there's some others as well, and they've all got similar. And I thought to myself, well, it can only be ridiculing the Christian faith. And then astrology. Is that something that's still present in our enlightened age? See, the thing is this, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But what about these demons coming down and having offspring through women here? What about that? Is that happening? Ooh. Well, there's an interesting one. But we'll come back to that subject in time to come. And who exactly are the fallen ones, the giants, the Nephilim? And is there any evidence in the world that such beings once walked the world? See, I think the times before the flood is extremely interesting. And I do emphasise, I've read from the book of Joshua, I've read from Josephus, they are not the inspired word of God, except where the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers quote them, like Jude does, verbatim in parts. So that is inspired. So you've got to hold it with it's not the inspired word of God, please. But I've only read parts that I feel do seem to, you know, kind of link in with what the scriptures actually tells us about these people. And it's interesting to me because I think the times that we're living in are very, very reminiscent. And especially when you think that Jesus links in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah too. And we definitely live in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
We can expect the coming of the Lord very soon, it seems to me.